Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to be picking up, as I mentioned in my email and to the church as a whole, and also as I mentioned to many of the youth, we're going to be picking up in the story of David. And where we left David in 2 Samuel was we left him having committed a grievous sin. He'd sinned against the Lord directly, of course. He'd sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah. And so as we consider the nature of that sin, I left it right there. I didn't talk about his repentance, and I called to us to consider carefully our own sinfulness, but really left it with David having committed what he considered apparently to be the perfect crime and having no remorse that we could tell over it. In fact, it ends with kind of a casual letter from Joab back to back to David himself. David sends back to Joab, will tell him that, you know, the sword takes one as well as the other. And then in verse 26 of 11 of 2 Samuel 11, it says, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son." But then we have God's statement on what David had done. And our text, David does not in any way, during that sin or after that sin, acknowledge that what he had done was wrong. For whatever reason, he was completely justifying that apparently in his own mind and setting it aside. But the comment of the Lord about that sin, it says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." See, it's not what we think about sin. It's not our own assessment of whether we have, in one sense, sinned or not, or whether we acknowledge that sin. God is the one who is the judge. God's standards are the ones that he judges by, not ours. And so it is the most important aspect of anything we do is God's judgment upon it, not our own. And so this is important for us to remember, that although David was setting the sin aside, God was calling it into account. And really, this is what the world is doing, remember. The world does not really believe in sin or the sins that they say they commit, they do not believe will cause them to fall under the judgment of God. Year after year, I stand at on people's doorsteps, and I talk with people in airports, and I speak with them on the streets here of Maryville, and they tell me, "Yeah, I know I do wrong things, but those things will not condemn me. God does not have a rightful wrath against that, and he will not condemn me to eternal hell." Well, that's their own personal determination about the standards of God. God himself is the one who sets the standards. He makes the rules, and he has said that the wages of sin is death, that sin, which is any breaking of the law of God, any deviation from God's truth, and really any falling short of his glory, is worthy of death. And so as David here is ignoring his sin and setting it aside, God is not. And God is calling him to account. God is bringing judgment upon him, or has made a judgment, a pronouncement about his sin. Now, before we jump into 1 Samuel chapter 12 or 2 Samuel 12, let's just remember where we are in considering the person and work of David. Because we've come to this point where he's committed this grievous evil, and it's like, well, I mean, was David even a lover of God? Did he even believe in God? How could he commit this sin of adultery? Really, in one sense, more like rape, because he had called for Bathsheba to come, and the command of the king really could not be dismissed. She couldn't just say, "Well, I'm not going to come. I won't respond to the king's summons." So he'd really taken her forcibly in that sense, by force of power, if not by force of strength. And she had come, and then he had committed adultery with her. And then, adding to that, when he couldn't get Uriah to come home and to be with Bathsheba so that it would seem that the child was his, he then commits murder almost casually. So is it possible for someone who knows the Lord, who truly has a regenerate heart, to commit sins like this? And sadly, grievously, I would say it is. It is very clear from the texts of Scripture that David was a believer in God, that he was a true believer, that he had a regenerate heart. He was a man that God looked upon and God had transformed his heart. Remember, we saw in our first session that God sees not as man sees. We look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and he saw that David truly was a man who was in love with him, a man who was after his own heart, a man who truly cared for and loved and honored God. We saw that in the second characteristic. Remember, the first characteristic of a man after God's own heart is someone who has a regenerate heart, a heart that's been transformed, someone who is a new creation. We give evidence of that by repentance and faith. We cry out to the Lord, humbling ourselves, asking for forgiveness for our sin, and trusting in Christ alone. That's how we give evidence of this regenerate heart. And then we live a life that is soft to the things of the Lord, that loves and is zealous for the things of God. And that was David's second characteristic. Remember, as he goes to the battlefield and there is Goliath for 40 days, you know, heaping insults upon the people of God, David shows up after one day and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? David was zealous for God, and as he runs to the battle line, he doesn't say, well, I, David, being a little guy, will take you down. You're a big guy, and little guys can do big things too. He says, the Lord will hand me to you this day because you have taunted his people. You have taunted his armies. And that's exactly what happened. God handed Goliath over to David. Yes, David was involved. Yes, he swung his sling. Yes, he threw the stone, but it was God who gave the strength and God who decided the outcome. God was fighting for David, because David was zealous. So he was a regenerate man, a man whose heart was transformed. He was a man zealous after the things of God, to defend the name of God. And remember, that's what Christians love to do. Yes, we can be afraid at times. Yes, we can be cowed perhaps by the things of the world, but we long to stand up for our God because we know what he has done. We are aware of his work on our behalf, of his love for us, of his care, of his mighty, awesome power combined with his loving, gentle grace. And Christians are people zealous for God. Not their own opinions, not their own, you know, power struggles, not their own little pet projects, not even their own churches or any of those things. We are zealous for the name of God as it represents his person, his work, and ultimately the work of Christ. David was regenerate, he was zealous, and then we looked at the fact that he was loyal. He really had a loyal love, a love for Jonathan that reflected the heart of God. And remember, a love for Jonathan's family. So not only did he love Jonathan, one with whom he had much in common, but remember, Jonathan, a man who was in line for the throne, Saul's first son. And yet David loved him and cared for him and drew close to him. When they parted, you might remember that it said David wept even more than Jonathan. Jonathan went unto death, as we remember. But then this loyal love that David reflects, really reflecting the heart of the King of Kings. As David is the king of the land, he gets established to be the king of Israel and of Judah, and then he looks for someone who is in the line of Jonathan, really someone who would have been a threat to him as the king. He looks for someone in Saul's line, in Jonathan's line. He finds Mephibosheth, and he actually brings him to his table. And he seats him at the table of the king with his own sons and provides for him there. That's the loyal love of David. For Jonathan, yes, but really for God, for the Lord. So David was regenerate, he was zealous, he was loyal, but then we saw that David was a sinner. And all men and women after God's own heart, while they're on this earth, remain sinful. That enemy within us, the sin that remains, the old flesh that is defeated, but it is not eradicated. It remains within us, interacting with our inner man. Even though our inner man has been washed clean, that sin has influence upon us from the inside. And so the world on the outside and Satan on the outside appeals to the sin within, and it draws us out through temptation. And David fell, and he fell hard. But remember, we said that he probably didn't fall far. And this sin against Bathsheba, David had already been guilty of sexual sin. He had multiple wives. He had indulged his pleasure as he desired by engaging with these multiple women that he had married, which was against the command of God. The kings were not to multiply wives, and of course, it is to be one man, one woman, together for life, coming out from their family, becoming one flesh. And David had violated that command, and as such, he was a man who lived for his lust. And when he fell with Bathsheba, he didn't fall far. Remember also that he had chosen not to go out. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, it happened in spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab. And instead, he's lying in bed, restlessly. He gets up, goes to the roof, and we saw all that last week. And so he was sinful, and we need to remember that as well. That's important for us because it isn't though somehow as we become a person after God's own heart that we stop sinning. We have to constantly battle against the temptation to sin, because it remains within us. And so a man who is truly after God's own heart will recognize that and will seek to battle that sin. So regenerate, zealous, loyal, sinful, David was a true believer, and yet he committed a sin of this grievous magnitude. Let that be a warning to us. The strongest of us, the most zealous of us, is not exempt from this kind of sin if we're not careful. Spiritual laziness we talked about, a desire to indulge our own pleasures, when we set those kinds of patterns, even as believers, there is a consequence, As we will see tonight, we do still reap what we sow. And when we sow to the flesh, those desires, those things that we want that are not the things of God, it will have an impact in our lives, even as Christians. And so we must be very careful. But that's why it's so important that we see this next characteristics of David. Because as a man after God's own heart, he did not stay in his sin. Now, it took some time. It took some work on the part of God. And he is faithful to do this, to draw us to repentance. And that's what we're going to see happens with David. David is going along his merry way. We don't know how long. It might have been as long as a year. Maybe not that long. It could have been much less time. But as he is going about his merry way, perhaps a short period of time, in chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, you're familiar with this story, but just as I want you to focus on those first words, the Lord sent Nathan to David. God is gracious here. He could have left David in his sin, just simply ignoring what's going on, not paying attention to the consequences. David thinks he's gotten away with it. And yet, God has counted that against him. What he had done was evil in the sight of God. And as we will see, it appears that God was preparing, should he need to actually bring David unto death. Because the wages of sin is death. And even oftentimes the consequences for a believer can be God drawing them to death if they do not repent, so that they will not fall away. So this is very gracious of God. God does draw us to repentance, and we should be very thankful for that. He does not leave us alone. So then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And here, entering onto your outline, if you want to take notes, if you have your notebook from camp, you can open that up, or if you have it from the live stream. So this is Nathan's story. One of the most famous, ironic, powerful narratives in all of the Bible. So Nathan came to David and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I mean, this entire story is designed to point to the evil of this rich man. I mean, there's no way to look past it. This is sickening. So he's, you know, this rich man has everything, this poor man has nothing. It's just kind of a random traveler, doesn't even say someone important, comes wandering by, and the rich man in his arrogance, in his foolishness, in his lack of mercy and care, simply plucks the lamb from the poor man's home, kills it, and serves it to this wandering stranger. So if you're filling in your outline, there were two men. This is the story, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a great many flocks. The poor man had nothing but the little ewe lamb, whom he bought and nourished. It grew up with him and his children. It ate of his bread, it drank of his cup. It was like a daughter to him. And this traveler comes, and the rich man takes from this poor man's home instead of his own flocks, and he prepares it for the traveler. Now, if we weren't aware of what had happened before, we are, because we're the readers. And so we know. But David should clearly, if he'd had any kind of conscience at all, this should have pricked him. I mean, we're reading this going, oh, all right, we know what this is about. We know what Nathan's about, but David is clueless. This is what sin does when we do not carefully think it through. When we are making excuses for it, our consciences grow hard. Apparently, David's conscience, either over time or if this happens soon after the narrative, his conscience is hard, it's seared. Because he hears this story and he doesn't think to apply it to himself at all. It's a little like the sermons you hear at youth group or on Sunday morning and you're thinking about everybody else. Oh yeah, I remember that Bill does that. I remember that so-and-so does that. Man, I can't believe they're like that. That's what David is doing. Look at his response. So this is David's response. It says, David's anger burned greatly. I mean, Nathan doesn't say that he just made this up. He clearly did. Right? This is not something that actually happened. But David is angry, whether he realizes it's just a story or whether it's something that actually happened in his kingdom, David is angry. He says his anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, here David is calling Yahweh to account for this. He's crying out to Yahweh saying, as the covenant-keeping God, here's David who's broken covenant with God, broken covenant with Uriah, broken covenant with his own wives, and here he is calling the covenant-keeping God to pour out wrath upon this man. As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Again, let's think about this. This was a man who had taken someone's lamb, not a person, and killed it. Remember that David has taken a man. He took Bathsheba from Uriah, and then he killed Uriah. And here, David pronounces on this man that he should die. Verse 6, okay, so apparently David says this is bad enough, the idea is this is evil enough that it would deserve death. But it's almost as though David is going to be gracious. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. So like he deserves to die, this is a heinous crime, but I'm going to be gracious and I'm going to say, well, he just has to make restitution for the lamb fourfold. But notice what he accuses this man of, because he did this thing and had no compassion. So David did not have any compassion really upon Bathsheba, taking her by force of power, and no compassion on Uriah, taking his wife and killing him. So he condemns this rich man who simply took a lamb when David himself demonstrated the greatest selfishness and lack of compassion, serving himself by taking Bathsheba. So David pronounces David's anger burned greatly. David pronounces the judgment. As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. He should make restitution for the lamb fourfold. He killed the lamb and he had no compassion. Without a thought, with no apparent twinge of conscience at all, David makes a proclamation of a deservingness of death and then a sentence, a fourfold repayment. And then comes the words, the sentence that we are familiar with. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man, it's you. You are the rich man who stole this little lamb. You are the one who lacked compassion. You are the one who deserves to die." And actually, as we'll see, you are the one who will make fourfold restitution. We'll see that that comes about as well. Now, it's hard to imagine here, again, as familiar as we are with the story, the absolute shock that David must have felt. His conscience isn't going off when he hears the story. In his self-right, not righteous anger, but self-righteous anger. Again, yeah, the description of what the man did was evil, but David's sin was far worse, and he's not taking his into account as he's going to pass judgment on this other man. Again, so often things that we do where we're quick to be angry against the sin of others. We're quick to pass sentence and judgment upon what God ought to do to them. But we've forgotten our own sinfulness. We've forgotten the evil that lurks within our own hearts, not only what resides there as our sinful flesh, but also the things we actually do, the things we think, the things we say. I mean, consider if someone could look deep into your heart and know the things that you say about other people and know the kinds of things you desire when you're all alone late at night or maybe when you're on the internet tapping through or touching through the pages. I mean, if someone could look into our hearts then, and the ugliness would be palpable, and God knows all of that. It isn't that we don't make right judgments about people. It isn't that we shouldn't deal with sin and make confrontation and all of those things, but we ought to be very careful that we've been dealing with our own sin, that we've been quick to recognize that we are the chief of sinners, like Paul said, and not quickly throwing other people to the wolves in our self-righteousness. David had not dealt with his sin. Here it is that he's going to pass this judgment upon this other man. And Nathan gives the verdict, "You are the man." And you wonder if at that moment it came crashing into David, "What have I done?" I wonder, because it does not appear, when we're going to move to Psalm 51 in a minute, when it talks about David's recognition of his sin that's ever before him. It does not appear that it was ever before him before this moment. And so I wonder if in Psalm 51, what David describes of this recognition of sin is kind of this instant condemnation. His conscience all of a sudden jumps to the fore and the conscience alarm begins to blare as he realizes this is me, because he does realize that. He does get it, as we will see, and probably at this moment, because of Nathan's carefully crafted story, this work that God gave him to do, it brings to the fore David's sin. And before David can say anything, it says, "You are that man." And thus says the Lord. You see, God, this Yahweh that David just appealed to, to bring judgment upon this man who had taken a ewe lamb, he says, this same Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, says this, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things than these. Here's God's analysis. Nathan's verdict, you are that man. God's analysis is this, you despised what I gave you. You see, when you take something that God has not given, what you do is demonstrate your despising of, your lack of contentment with the things that he has given. David had everything. Everything he needed. Literally everything he wanted, well, except for when his own lusts and own desires were inflamed. Pretty much everything David had wanted up to this point, God had granted to him. But God says, you have despised that. Let's think about that for a minute. When you step outside the bounds looking at pornography because you want some kind of pleasure there, that means you are not satisfied with the kinds of pleasures that God has given you now. You want something else. You want something that it's not time for you to have. When you go run after the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, what you're saying is, God, you haven't given me enough. You haven't pleased me enough. You haven't done enough for me. Essentially, you're saying, I despise what you've given. And think about this. God has given you Jesus. He's given me Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. He's given us the joy of the Spirit of God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's given those to us. He's given us an abundance of his riches. He's given us his wisdom. He's given us his church. He's given us his people. He's given us his word. He's given us salvation. What is it that we don't have? When we sin, we are essentially saying, God, what you've given me isn't sufficient. We don't necessarily think about it just that way. But that is what's happening, and that's what God says. You despised what I gave you. Right? I anointed you. I gave you these things, but you despised the things that I gave. He says, I anointed you king over Israel. I gave him position and blessing. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. He gave him deliverance and security. I gave your master's wives and your master's house into your care. He gave him possessions. Really, I think that indicates just simply all everything that had been Saul's all of a sudden became David's. He inherited the entire kingdom and all the possessions, the lands and the houses, the relationships even. God gave, he says, I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave you power. Power over the entire kingdom. And I would have given you more abundance, position and blessing, deliverance and security, possessions, power, and abundance. And David said, it's not enough. Can I just remind you of something? When we allow our lusts to exercise control over us, there is never enough. Our sinful selves and our own desires are a bottomless pit that can never be satisfied. Most of you don't realize that yet. You've not been given rein to pursue your own lusts, and that's a good thing. Your families have protected you. The truth of the Word of God has protected you. And you have not just given full abandonment to your own lusts. And I pray. And really for believers, this is something that the Lord keeps them from to a large degree. But I pray that you will never find yourself underneath the tyranny of the pursuit of your own lust, because you can never fill it. Look at the world. They're running around trying this thing and that thing. Look at those who try drugs. It's never enough, is it? In fact, the body is designed in such a way that once you fulfill a lust for a certain period of time, then that's not enough and you need more. There's only one thing that can fulfill that ongoing desire, the depth of the desire of the human heart to be satisfied, only one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that happens really ultimately through eternity. It doesn't even happen here. We were designed to have our fulfillment made and our pleasure given through the presence, person, power, and blessing of God alone. It's an endless pit of your own delight. God had given David everything and he wanted more. And that's the nature of sin. And so I would ask you, even this evening, are there areas in which you are pursuing your lust, thinking that if you get a little bit more, if my parents will give me a little bit more of my relationship, then I'll be happy, then I'll be satisfied. If they'll give me a little more, you know, freedom to do this, then I'll be happy. No, you won't. You won't be satisfied with the freedom that they give. You won't be satisfied with the relationship that they allow if you're not able to be satisfied now. It will not be more will make you satisfied. We are satisfied now with what God has given, and then we can enjoy the more that he gives, but only the. And this is a hard lesson to learn. And David learned it hard. He learned it hard. You despise my word. Notice what he says. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Again, that's what we're doing. We're taking the principles of the word of God. We're despising them. We're seeing them as lowly, as beneath us, as not enough for us. And this is what the world does. That pitiful little word, that Bible, always I hear this. You believe that? I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe God's contained in a book. I don't believe those principles are sufficient. There's more. What more? The Bible reveals to you fullness of joy, fullness of satisfaction in being delivered from your sin and granted the very Spirit of God to live inside of you. In a relationship with God for all of eternity. And that's not enough? The Bible is somehow insufficient? It's not this little book. It is the book that reveals to you the very presence and power of God. It is enough. And we must not despise the word of the Lord. That's verse 9. By doing evil in his sight. I mean, look what he said to David. I would have given you more. There are pleasures in the hands of God forevermore. That's what the Psalms say. There's delight in him. It's not the delight that is this visceral kind of delight, this purely emotional delight that the world provides, at least not here. Perhaps in heaven it works a bit more that way. But here our delights are broken and our desires are tainted. So it's not that kind of delight, but it is truly a delight and a satisfaction. Talk to those who have known and been walking with Jesus for many years. And what you will find is ever increasingly they are filled up with him. And he is sufficient for them when they don't receive these other things and when they don't get what they'd wanted in their families and perhaps in their jobs. They never got the career that they wanted and never had the things that perhaps they would have wanted early on. But they will testify to you that God is sufficient for them. And the hand of God is constantly looking to give his people more. Again, not more of simply what you want, not more of your own lusts and desires, but he wants to give you more of that which will bring you true blessing and true satisfaction. And we short-circuit that when we try to take it on our own, which is stepping outside the boundaries of Scripture. I mean, that just is, let's make this very simple. You're like, well, Chris, you're talking about taking it on my own and you know, indulging my own pleasure. What does that look like? It looks like not obeying Scripture. Every principle here, every command, these are the things that delight the heart of God's people, and we follow these. And any deviation from this is trying to get something that God not only doesn't want for you, but isn't good for you. When will we learn this? That to step outside the boundaries of the Word of God is not good. And it always looks like it will be to us. That's why we do it. As Christians, remember, I'm not talking about unbelievers now. They don't care about the Word of God. They're not interested in the things of God. They're trying to fulfill themselves, and they will die in their pleasures if they do not come to Christ. But I'm talking about believers. Yes, those things call you. Yes, they draw you. Yes, they look good. But are they really better than the Christ who died for you? Than in David's situation, the God who had fulfilled him in every way, had blessed him and granted him this power and position and pleasure. Well, God has given you even more. It's hard to remember. Guys, we remember that by faith. It's in the Word of God. That's why you read every day. That's why you study and meditate and pray. That's why we sing songs like we sang tonight, crying out to God for a clean heart, thanking him for the righteousness of Christ, rejoicing that his mercy is more when our sin is great, looking forward to the day when he will come. Because we have to be reminded of these things because our pleasure comes to us really by faith. Our satisfaction and our security don't come by our feelings directly. They come by faith as we recognize what God has done. We must bathe ourselves in this truth, or we will be quick to go astray, as David did. You despised my word by doing what is evil in my sight. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. That's what the word is for. It's not to hinder you. It's not to harm you. It's not to hold you back. It's to free you. In the essence, the nature of all sin is to disobey the revealed word of God. He's given us what we need. Well, what's God's judgment? So he lays out the pronouncement. I gave you all of these things, and I would have given you even more. You despised me. You despised my word. You've struck down Uriah the Hittite, the end of verse 9, with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Notice that secondary causation. It's the sons of Ammon that killed Uriah, but David's held responsible. Why? Because he ordered it. It's the nature of God's justice. He knows. Now look at this chilling pronouncement. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me. Again, there we have it. You've despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. So the sword, he said, would not depart from his house. He gives a prediction here that David would have his companion, it says here, and we know, we'll see that next week, that was his own son, Absalom, who tries to remove him from the kingdom and takes David's wives. As you did it secretly, I'll do it before all of Israel. Verse 13, here's the key. This is the turn. So David has sinned. He sinned without, in one sense, without remorse. He had somehow seared his conscience to think this was okay, that he as the king could do this. Whatever rationalizations he might have made, and believe me, we are excellent at rationalizations. It's amazing. I sit with people and they say, well, I'm doing the sin for this reason. But there's always an excuse that's made. We're masters at this because the sinful flesh deceives us. Whatever rationalizations David has made, he hears Nathan say, you're the man. He hears the pronouncement, you've despised me and despised my word. He hears the penalty that's coming against him. And here is what makes David a man after God's own heart. This is stunning. You say, what? A man after God's own heart, he's done this, he's killed, his conscience has been seared, he hasn't responded. This verse right here, verse 13, this separates a believer from an unbeliever, and here it is. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Repentance. That's only one sentence here. We have the privilege, and we'll turn in just a moment, to the unfolding of what was going on in David's heart and mind right here and probably right afterwards. This is the recognition that David has violated the will of holy God. I have sinned against Yahweh. I've sinned against, I've broken covenant with a covenant-keeping God. And there right now, there was not repentance before. But as he's now, his face is shoved in his sin with the story of Nathan and then with the penalties that come and God saying, you've despised me when I gave you all these things. God has taken David's face like he's grabbed him by the head and said, David, you've sinned. Here's what you have done. You're like this sick rich man who would steal this poor man's lamb and kill it. I've given you everything and you sinned against me. You sinned against Uriah. David, wake up. And David does. I have sinned against the Lord. I ask you, is this your response when you are faced with sin? Do you, see, oftentimes, again, we don't respond when we sin by ourselves, when no one knows, we think, even though God does. But when someone comes, now, we should respond before. I'm not giving David any excuses here. He should have already repented before God. God should not have had to send Nathan. He should have instantly gone to the Lord and asked for forgiveness. And by the grace and power of the Spirit within us, we can do that. And it's a sign of growing maturity when we do that kind of repentance. But certainly also, it is true that when believers are confronted with sin, they repent. Either the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or maybe the fourth time. You remember church discipline? It says if anyone sinned, then an individual is supposed to go to him. This is kind of Old Testament church discipline. There's no church, but it's the nation of Israel, and Nathan is a prophet who goes and confronts him one-on-one, and David breaks here. This is where we should repent. The Bible says in New Testament terms that if they don't, then a second person or two or three are to go. If that doesn't work, the whole church is to go. If that doesn't work, they're to be put outside the church. So the wrath of Satan comes upon them as they're out in the world apart from the church. But at some point, somewhere in there, the true believer repents. They recognize this, I've sinned against God. Notice he doesn't say, first and foremost, I've sinned against Bathsheba. We'll see that in Psalm 51. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. He understands that his culpability, that the one who judges him, the one whose law he has ultimately violated is God. Only believers understand that. Unbelievers recognize that they hurt others. They recognize that they harm them when they do bad things. They recognize that, but they will not admit that that sin makes them accountable to a holy God. Believers do that. And that's the God of the Bible, not Allah, not some Hindu God, not the false gods of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. No, no, this is the God of the Bible. David recognizes that he has sinned against that God, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now notice God's immediate response. Then Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. Notice the chilling words, you shall not die. What does that indicate? He probably was going to. Again, we don't know the what ifs. We don't get to see what would have happened if David hadn't repented. But the wages of sin is death, yes, eternally, but oftentimes functionally, and in the Old Testament, oftentimes immediately. David made the pronouncement that that rich man ought to die. God had made the pronouncement that David ought to die. And it's like the sword is hanging over his head. It's like the guillotine is in place. You deserve to die. David says, I've sinned. It's like the guillotine stops like an inch from his neck. Okay, you shall not die. Back up it goes. I'm not going to kill you. Why? Because you repented. Because there was true repentance here. The Lord has taken, notice, I mean, the Lord has taken away your sin. You have, David hasn't done anything. No penance. I mean, he committed adultery and murder. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And God says, you won't die. Your sin is taken away. On what basis could God possibly do that? Turn to Psalm 51. Let's take a look and understand repentance a little better. What is actually going on? I mean, is it enough just to say, sorry, and everything's taken? Is that what David is doing? Is he just saying, sorry, God, I won't do that again? Because no, everything's okay. No, I'm so grateful again for the full scriptures that we have. Psalm 51 reveals to us. So turn there if you have your Bible, or swipe there. Psalm 51 says, a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. That's the editor's title. But here is the really inspired title. Remember, the titles go along with the actual text. We don't know any difference, right? So this title is what has always been with this text when it was written. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is the lament, the cry for forgiveness that David wrote, probably right after this. And so we get a window into his heart, and we get a window into what true repentance looks like. So David's repentance from Psalm 51, we know from 2 Samuel 12 that he says, I've sinned against the Lord. That's kind of the groundwork. That says all of it in kind of one sentence. Right? And God says, I've taken away your sin. He won't die. So repentance, forgiveness, that's the big picture. God forgives when we truly repent. But what does it look like? I just want to step us through this. We don't have a lot of time. But repentance is something that we give a lot of lip service to. We say, oh, I've repented, and I've repented. Now, and then oftentimes, we think we're repenting, and we're trying to repent, and it just feels like we're not. It seems like we do the sins over, and maybe our repentance wasn't really real. So let's just step through what true repentance actually looks like. And then again, you're going to learn to do this by faith. You can't work this up. You don't like do this, you know, with if you have a little more energy, then you actually repent. No, it's just by faith. We trust the Lord and we begin to press through this repentance process that we see. There's a good model here. We don't have to do it in just these steps, but this really gives us a good picture of what true repentance looks like. So David acts in faith and repents. Remember, that's the issue here. It's not David's emotion. David recognizes he sinned. He believes that God is a holy, just God and that he's violated that standard. That's first and foremost. You have to believe that's true to have true repentance. So only believers can truly repent. He confesses his sin. He acknowledges that he sinned before God. That's a key. Will you confess it? That's really step one. Will you actually recognize, yes, I've sinned against the Lord? Will you agree with God, his verdict, that what you did was wrong? We confess the sin. And then secondly, maybe B, if you're looking under Psalm 51 in your outline, he seeks forgiveness on the basis of God's grace, love, and compassion. I'll get Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He does not say, God, I'll make it up to you. God, I'll do better. God, I'll do these 10 things and I'll fix it. He says, God, the only thing that I can do is ask that you would be gracious. Because David doesn't deserve forgiveness. How could he? I think, well, those are really bad sins. Any sin is a violation of the character of God and deserving of infinite eternal hell. Not just these so-called bad sins, all of them, every one of them. The Bible says very clearly in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if we are guilty in one aspect of the law, we're guilty of all of it. We deserve the punishment of all of it. And so we appeal to the graciousness of God. Notice, David doesn't say, when we get to this point, you can't judge me. I was a victim. I couldn't help it. You know, the kinds of excuses we make today. I'm sorry if I hurt anyone. I mean, how many times have you heard that excuse from our politicians and from our sports figures? Sorry if I hurt anyone. Like that's an apology. I'm addicted to physical intimacy. Maybe David could try that. She shouldn't have been bathing where I could see her. You know, at least I'm still attracted to women. Well, we went a little farther than I intended. Or I'm the king and I can do what I want. No excuses like that. Now, because I've sinned and all I can ask for is your graciousness. Not give me a little bit of give me some credit because of this or that, or this experience or this thing that I've been through. See, that's what the world asks for. Little tit for tat. You know, I've been through this, so yeah, I need to be forgiven, but really I deserve it. David appeals to nothing. Nothing that he is, nothing that he's done. No lessening of the sin. He says, be gracious to me. According to your loving kindness and the greatness of your compassion. Guys, that's what you need to be forgiven. Not your own goodness. You don't have to make up for it by, I wasn't at fault. And you don't have to make any excuses. Just admit it. And the only thing that could ever be the basis for your forgiveness is the loving kindness of God and the graciousness of God, ultimately in light of the person and work of Christ sacrificed on your behalf. That's it. David appeals to God's love and grace. Christ hasn't come yet, but that's the picture. When he does come, Christ's work will be that which covers David's sin, his love, his grace, his compassion. He acknowledges his guilt. Notice verse 3, for I know my transgression. Now he knows it. He didn't know it before. He wasn't paying attention to it before. My sin is ever before me. I think right now, that's all I can think about. I mean, that's repentance. Okay, sorry, God. Boom, go on to the next thing. Sorry I did that. No, my sin is ever before me. It's like this huge black spot in front of my eyes. I recognize it's there. I know I need to be forgiven. Those are the kinds of things that happen. Don't minimize your sin, no matter how big or how small. Right? He acknowledges his guilt. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, you're right to judge me. I committed this sin. It's before me. I'm not setting it aside. I'm not pretending it didn't happen. All those things we tend to do. All the excuses that we want to make. Yeah, I did it, but I just couldn't help it. All these things. No, my sin is ever before me. I'm going to focus on it until such time as I have truly sought you for forgiveness. He acknowledges the sin against Bathsheba. He acknowledges his other transgressions. Notice. Okay, against you, you only have I sinned. I think that's the sin with Bathsheba. I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I am a sinner. Right? And then he recognizes that sin is first and foremost against God. Again, against you and you only. He recognized that God is right to find him guilty. Notice what he says. You're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I mean, again, so many times we confess our sin, but we really don't think it was our fault. And we really don't think God ought to be judging us for it. I was tired. My parents didn't do this. They should have responded this way. My wife didn't do this. My friend. We always have these backups in our mind because that's less than repentance. You're always kind of holding it back. Yeah, you're supposed to forgive. And there's a part of you that wants to repent, but you always have your excuses. Put them away because I know how hard this is. I do that myself continually. There's always a reason in the back of my mind. Yeah, I know, but. No buts. Says you are justified when you speak. You're the righteous one. And you're blameless when you judge. I deserve fully the judgment that you would bring for sin. He says, and now he goes even further than that. Notice, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He recognizes that his sinfulness extends past his actions to his very nature. Oh, the world will never go there. Never. I ask people this all the time. Is your heart tainted with sin? You commit sin, sure. Have you done wrong things? Absolutely. Most people will say that. But is your heart, everything you do at the fundamental level tainted with sin? Are you crazy? What are you talking about? I mean, everything in our society these days is based upon the opposite of that. The idea that our hearts are not, we do wrong things. Society will agree with that. But that our hearts are not actually tainted with evil, that's society that did that. Somehow evil men in society, or society got evil by itself. Society is the reflection of the hearts of evil men. How did society get bad if men aren't bad? I mean, ask somebody that question. So how did society get bad? Well, there's a few bad people in it. Well, how many bad people? Society's pretty bad. No one will recognize. David says, look, in sin my mother conceived me. We call that original sin. On the basis of the fallenness of Adam, that every person is born into this world tainted with sin already, even before they commit any sins at all. Their hearts are tainted in rebellion against God, hating God, even as they come forth from the womb. David says this. He recognizes this deep theology, and that's repentance. See, I haven't just done one sinful thing. I haven't just done a bunch of sinful things, which we all have. I'm tainted to the core. I was born a sinner. So God, you're just. Anytime you would judge me, anytime you would take me to task for sin, you're just, because I'm actually tainted at my very core. He recognizes God's desire for a pure heart. It says, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will know, you will make me know wisdom. That's verse 6. That's what God wants. David recognizes it's not just okay, because we are sinners, because the sin remains within us. He's not making an excuse for it. I'm just a sinner, saved by grace, nothing I can do. He says, no, I know, God, that what you want in the heart of the individual believer is purity. That's our pursuit. And I love what he says, in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. I mean, you know what wisdom is? Wisdom is holiness. Wisdom is to do what pleases God. It is the most wise thing to do the things that honor him, to obey his word. That's holiness. Wisdom isn't some, you know, cranial discharge that enables you to be smart. Wisdom is to obey God, to be holy. It's the application of his word to the practical aspects of life so that we can live in holiness, both internally in our thinking and motives, and externally out into the world in our words and in our actions. He recognizes that holiness and purity equal true wisdom. And then he cries for cleansing, verse 7. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be clean. Speaking of a ceremonial cleansing, that's kind of Old Testament terms. We would say, purify me with the blood of Christ. That's the kind of thing that we would say. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Wash me. The blood of the sacrifices is sufficient for that time, not sufficient to actually cover sin. Christ's fully sufficient in New Testament terms. But you take the blood of Christ and apply it to my account. He knew that he needed to be cleansed. And really, as a believer, understand that we've been cleansed in the bigger sense. As we sang in our song, it is not our deeds, it is the righteousness of Christ that covers us. But there is a daily ongoing cleansing, even internally, that God uses to wash out our insides, as it were, to scrape off the dust of the evil, sinful, you know, old man that remains. And that happens daily, or it calcifies, it builds, it's like dirt on the carpet. Got this brand new house, you keep walking on the carpet, you never clean it, it builds up and it ruins the inside of the house. Well, that's what happens to a believer when they continue to sin and they don't confess and repent. That sin builds up, not unto eternal hell, but unto consequences in this life and then a broken relationship with God. That's what happens. We need to have this regular daily cleansing. Jesus really referred to it as a washing of the feet. He talks to Peter, no, you're cleansed, but your feet need to be clean because you need this daily kind of cleansing. David here cries for that regular cleansing that God would bring. He says, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Don't keep looking. Turn away. Cleanse me from them. And then that, what we sang tonight, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Again, not a regeneration. Simply, again, wash me clean. Help me in my desires, these lustful desires that I let go crazy, this murderous thought and intent that I had and carried out with Uriah. Wash that out. Clean it out. Give me back, give me strength back to have a steadfast spirit to walk with you and not give in to my lust and not give in to laziness and not give in to these desires. Strengthen me. That's what he's asking. Cleanse me. Strengthen me. Because only God can do that internally. It begins with the prayer to God that he would use his word, use his truth by his spirit. It's a supernatural work. We can't do this. God does it as we cry out for it. Again, we can put ourselves in the place. That is, we read his word, we're aware of the truth of who he is, so that we're washed clean with that truth. But God does that. And we cry out that he would. It is beyond us. It is a supernatural, spiritual work. He says, Lord, transform my heart back again, renew it, and help me stand firm against the sins that I put in place of the pursuit of obedience. He asks for restoration. Verse 11, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Remember that the Holy Spirit in that day and age did not come upon permanently, generally. It regenerated, the Holy Spirit regenerated the heart. He did that. But he didn't remain then in living direct communion with the heart like he does in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit could come and go. Remember, the Holy Spirit had been taken from Saul, and David says, please, don't remove that anointing you gave me to be your king, to be the one that pleases you in the kingship. As you took it from Saul, I think is the implication. Not that it would make David an unbeliever in this case, but simply that it would remove God's blessing upon his ability to care for his people. He says, please don't take that, God, even though God had every right to do so because of this kind of sin. Sustain me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You've had that experience, haven't you? You're in sin, you refuse to confess, and maybe David had been miserable. I don't know. Maybe he'd been miserable up to the point that Nathan talked to him. That doesn't seem to be the case, because when Nathan gives the story, it's not even on David's radar. It is possible that David had been battling with sin and refusing to repent, but certainly he is here. It instantly causes him. There's not a lot of joy in salvation and delight in what God has done when we're violating his character and nature with our sin. So in our repentance, we say, God, as I have given this to you and recognized that I am sinful and recognized your just verdict against it and hate this sin and want to turn from it, might I again be joyful. There is no one, I've said this before, you've heard it before, but I will say it multiple times before you're done with high school. There is no one more miserable than a believer who is indulging his flesh. Oh yeah, that can happen, as we see here. But you can't have the best of any of the worlds. You don't get the best of the world because they can just indulge their flesh for a long period of time and feel no qualms about it at all, and oftentimes not have consequences right away. But you're a Christian. God brings consequences. He's bringing your conscience against you. Your parents are probably coming against you, unless it's some secret sin they don't know about. Your conscience certainly is acting, maybe even your friends. You don't get any rest when you're in sin, but you press on anyway. Would you just yield that you might actually have joy in your salvation? What a horrible thing it is to be a miserable Christian because you are refusing to repent. And it might not be some deep, dark internet sin. Maybe you're bitter. That's deep and dark. Maybe you refuse to forgive. Maybe you're a gossiper and a liar. Maybe you're a manipulator, constantly stirring up the pot of everybody in the youth group and telling these stories and going here and doing this thing. That's sin. You're not going to be, you wonder, why aren't I happy in my salvation? Why do unbelievers look happier than I do? Well, they probably are, if you're just thinking of it that way. Why does everybody else look like they're having a better life than me? Because you're sinning. Repent. Cry out that the Lord will restore to you the joy of your salvation. Well, there's no one more miserable than a believer who is refusing to repent. There's no one more joyful than a believer who recognizes their forgiveness and takes hold of it regularly as they sin and presses on towards joyful obedience. No one who is more joyful than the one who recognizes what they've been saved from, the regular forgiveness that they receive, and the ongoing power for holiness that they experience. Look around you at the joyful Christians, not the fake ones. I know there are fake ones. The real ones. And you will find that they are taking hold of those things. David says, restore to me that joy. Again, maybe you sin grievously. Maybe you're sinning right now in your own mind. Maybe you're going to go tonight and commit that sin that you've been doing over and over. I don't know. Maybe a sexual sin. Maybe a sin on your texting. Maybe a sin in your relationships. Maybe a sin against your parents. Yield. Recognize. Repent. Agree with God. Cry out to the Lord. Let your sin be ever before you. Let you go to bed with it on your mind so that you can't escape it. And confess it, knowing that you receive fullness of forgiveness because you simply cry out to God for his loving kindness and mercy in Christ. You don't earn your way out of it. I won't do it tomorrow. I won't do it for 10 days. I won't do it for 15 days. I'll stop that. That's not going to help. Now, don't do it. But it all starts with this asking then for rest. So confessing sin, seeking forgiveness on the basis of God's grace, love, and compassion, acknowledging your guilt, crying out for cleansing, asking for restoration, committing to worshipful obedience. Look at Psalm 51:13. Then, when you've forgiven me, not I'll do this so you will forgive me, I'll earn my points back by doing this. No, then I will teach transgressors your way. Yeah, you can't teach transgressors your way when you're transgressing. You teach transgressors the way of God. When you say, look, I was sinning, I repented, I'm walking with the Lord, join me. And when I sin, I'm going to repent again. And let's do it together, not sin together, but repent together. And let's walk with God. I'll teach transgressors your ways because I know how gracious is your forgiveness. And I know that those very same transgressors like me can be forgiven. And I'll tell them that. Psalm 133 and 4. Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Teach transgressors that, that they can be forgiven. But they'll only recognize it when they recognize their transgressors, like you have now. I will teach transgressors your way. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. And you wonder why you don't like to sing? You want to lift your voices up to the Lord? It may be. The stubborn bitterness and sin that's just eating away at your heart and you have a difficult time just delighting to praise God. You can even listen to sermons easier, more easily than you can open up your heart to just simply cry out to the Lord with joyful praise. But when we've been forgiven, when we recognize, when we've repented and recognize our forgiveness, then we long to sing to the Lord. How sweet are the songs like we sang tonight when you have fully recognized the repentance that God brings. Oh Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. That's a great prayer. And it's hard to do when you're hiding sin. It's hard to do when you're refusing to repent. By the way, no forgiving of yourself. What a ridiculous concept. David doesn't hear go, God, I wrestle with a sin and I know you forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. What is that? You don't forgive yourself. You never could. God forgives. When he forgives completely. It is up to us to receive it fully and totally. To forgive yourself would be that somehow you have to work up the ability to declare yourself righteous. No, God declares you righteous. God gives you forgiveness. You receive it. I want to be gentle here, but it's arrogance in the extreme to say, I know God has given me forgiveness, but I can't feel it. You might not feel it. It's taken by faith. It's exercised then in your will and in your affections, and then it affects your emotions. It's not a feeling. It's real. You can't forgive yourself. God forgives you and you receive it fully. No forgiving God. What a ridiculous idea. People say, well, God, you know, forgive God because he was... What? God needs no forgiveness. The things that he's done, things that he did to David and the things he will do to him, as we'll look at next week, are perfectly righteous. He needs no forgiveness. Those are weird psychological terms that somehow make us feel better about ourselves. Yeah, we'll just tell God it's okay that he did this hard. No, no. Say, God, I praise you for what you've done. I don't forgive you, and I don't forgive myself. I receive the forgiveness that you've given by faith, humbly yielding to your forgiveness over my feelings. I hope that will help you. You have to feel forgiven. When we have cried out for repentance, when we have recognized our sin and recognized God's justice, we take it by faith that he forgives. Can't work it up. That's some feeling that you have enough of it and then, okay, I'm forgiven now. No, God has forgiven you fully when you cry out to him. He commits that he will tell sinners of God's provision and forgiveness. He will sing the righteousness and holiness of God. He will respond to God's provision with praise. And then lastly, he commits to sincere obedience. Look at verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. If I could go and sacrifice a bunch of lambs on the altar and that would fix the problem, I'll just do that. Because now, God wanted sacrifice, but what he's saying here, he doesn't want some kind of penance done to fix the problem. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. So the burnt offering to somehow say, I'll do this so that you'll forgive me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. God doesn't want penance that is all do the work, all fix it, all make the sacrifice. God doesn't want rote obedience. Now I'll just start doing what you say. I'll read my Bible tomorrow. God wants a sorrowful, humble, and remorseful heart. Yeah, you need to remember your sin. That's what contrite means. I recognize my sin. It was really bad. And I'm really thankful that you forgave me. You don't wallow in it. You don't bring it up. You don't let Satan bring it up to you. I see you did that sin. No, but this is a contrite heart. If someone, you sin against someone and they remind you of it a couple days later. Like, you can't remind me of that sin. I'm forgiven. No, a contrite heart says, you're right. I was sick. I'm sorry I did that to you. That's a contrite heart. And God, thank you for that you have forgiven me for that sin. Well, I'm not going to spend much time here. I just, on the consequences, now go back to 2 Samuel. I only want to show you this because we'll spend a lot of time on consequences next week. The only thing I want to show you from the consequences that God brings to David, this very initial consequence, is that his response demonstrates a real repentance. You see, you will know if you have truly repented, if when God brings consequences for your sin, you don't get mad. You sin against your parents, you disobey them and talk back, they say, done. Friday night, you don't get to go. Round comes Friday night, you walk up to your parents, you've been real nice, you repent, I'm so sorry, you repented in dust and ashes, you cleaned the dishes, you know, you did your room, you cleaned the car, and you walk up and say, well, can I go Friday night? They go, no. You get mad. Why not? I repented, I was sorry, why can't I? You didn't repent. Sorry. You have to go back after it again. When the consequences come due, that's when real repentance is seen. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, remember David said to Nathan, I've sinned. Nathan said, you won't die. 14, however, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. God says, I've forgiven you. Guys, can we remember this, please? That sin has consequences on other people, not just you. This little baby, this little child dies because of David's sin. Those are real consequences. They really do happen, not only in the Old Testament, but even now. So David's consequences, consequence number one, we'll look at four more of them next week and talk about David's response. But here, Bathsheba's first child dies. God strikes David's child. The Lord struck the child. That is, it was God who ultimately brought about this death. Not that God is the bringer directly of death, but he allows this child to die. He allows the sickness to be brought, which will kill this child. David inquired of the Lord for the child, and David fasted and went and lay on the ground all night. Lay all night on the ground. Probably went outside. There was no dirt in his palace. So he went outside to lay down on the ground. God struck the child. David sought after God. He inquired of God. He fasted. He lay all night on the ground. And by the way, isn't this pretty audacious of David? He sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed Uriah. God says, I'm going to kill the child. And David says, hey, not only would you forgive me, but would you save the life of the child? As though David deserved to ask anything. But can you remember again that David recognized he was fully forgiven? And he appealed to the graciousness of God for this child. It wasn't, well, okay, you can take the child because I really deserve that. Well, no, please, God, save the child if you would. Fasts, prays, all night on the ground. David is yet asking for mercy. Would you be relentless? Can I just ask you this? If there's going to be one thing you're going to be relentless about in your life, would you relentlessly ask for God's mercy? Because you need it. And so do I. You stop with the, well, I can't ask, you know. Ask for his mercy. Receive his forgiveness. Cry out to him. It's humbling to do that. David could just say, I'll be grit and bear it here. I know the child ought to die. All hail. No, God, save them. Please be merciful to this child and merciful to me and merciful to Bathsheba. Don't ever stop that prayer. He was supported by his elders in this. The elders of his household stood beside him, even though they knew the sin that he had done. They see his response and they're trying to raise him up. They're trying to get him to get off the ground. But God allows the child to die. Let's see on your outline. God allows the child to die. It says, David's servants were afraid to tell him the child was dead. How can we tell him that the child is dead since he might do harm to himself? Look at the response. Then it happened on the seventh day, the child died. The servants say all this. How can we tell him the child is dead? Verse 19. When David saw his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. So David arose. This is a fascinating response. He arose from the ground. He washed. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He cried out to God for mercy, and God said, I'm not going to grant it this time. God had no, it was, he didn't have to. There was nothing that obligated him, and he was bringing his judgment. God is never obligated unto mercy. And so when he didn't grant it, instead of David being angry and full, you should have, and why didn't you, which would have revealed a lack of repentance in his heart. God, you really shouldn't have done this, and you really shouldn't judge the child, and why are you judging him on the basis of my sin? Any of those things, David simply gets up, anoints himself, changes his clothes, and worships God because he knows that God is still good. He understands the consequences of his sin, even when it's harmed someone else. And in his love for the Lord and his recognition and humility, he acknowledges God's gracious character. And he worships. He worships. So David responded humbly, by the way. So back, David sought God. God allowed the child to die. David responded humbly to that. And so David gets up. Now, I would ask you, when you sin and the consequences come, your actual repentance will be demonstrated by the reality of your love for God and your worship for God. I know people that they sit in church week after week and they're bitter. And they're angry because of the things that God has done. It might not be because of their sin directly. These are sinful things that happen. And God is under no obligation to remove all of the sinful consequences of all of the sin of the people in this congregation or yours. And in fact, he does not. Because he brings consequences that might be drawn back to him. And to grow bitter and angry, as hard as it is about those things, is to arrogantly refuse to respond to God's righteous judgment upon our sin or upon the sins of others. I know that's hard to hear at times, but and it's not easy to recover, but to grow bitter and angry against the Lord, David does not. And we'll see that pattern all throughout his life. As the consequences come, his repentance shines ever brighter because he accepts what God brings, knowing that what we sow, we reap. All underneath the gracious hand of God who has actually forgiven his sin. That's what he needed. I mean, do you understand that? I was not obligated to remove the difficulty of your circumstances because he already removed the guilt of your sin. And in the bigger picture, he will take you to be with himself. He's not required to remove your difficulties or mine because he's already taken away the greatest thing. He's taken away your sin and your eternal punishment and given you himself. We have no right for bitterness. That makes a man after God's own heart when we are repentant and accepting of the consequences, knowing that God has already given us the best. He said, what is this that you've done? While the child was alive, verse 21, you fasted and wept. And when the child died, you rose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows that God may be gracious? He knows that God is gracious. And the child may live. But now that he's died, why should I fast? Can I go back to him again? I will not go to him. You see, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to the grave where the child went. I too will die. That's what David says. But David responds humbly. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. And God continues his covenant with David then. Notice this is fascinating, just to show God's pleasure. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Does God deserve that? Or does David deserve that? There's another son that God loves. And even out of this illicit union, now a marriage that was consummated before the Lord, is now a real marriage. And this is the joy of marriage, to have a child. And God is gracious and allows the child to live. And in verse 25, he actually sends word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah. David named him Solomon, but God named him this, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So let me leave you there. When we truly repent before a holy God, we recognize the evil of our sin. We recognize it is against God. We cry out simply for God's forgiveness on the basis of his grace. We ask, we recognize his right to judge us. We ask only that he would cleanse us, wash us anew so we can walk with him. We then cry out that we would long to serve him as he draws us to himself in his forgiveness, and we will sincerely seek to press on to love him, regardless of the consequences that he brings. Then we will be men and women after God's own heart. David was a sinner. He was regenerate. He was zealous. He was lovingly loyal. He was a sinner, and he was a repenter. And that made him a man after God's own heart. Might we be like that? Might you and I, whatever you're struggling with tonight, you turn to the Lord in repentance, true repentance, following this pattern, and then walk again with the Lord in joy as he restores you to the work that he has ahead for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege of repentance. That as unbelievers, we could come to you in repentance and faith even tonight, confessing our sin for the first time for real and recognizing the goodness of the provision of Jesus who took the wrath of God on our behalf. And you will forgive us. You will save us. Father, for believers here tonight who are wrestling with sin, secret sin perhaps. Perhaps tonight they were the man that Nathan confronted, that you confronted through this narrative. And they have recognized their sin and their conscience is going off, and I pray that they would repent. Maybe they need to go to their parents, maybe to a friend, maybe simply before you. And Lord, I pray that they would repent sincerely, holding nothing back and not holding anything against you, getting rid of their sin and turning to worshipful obedience instead. I want to pray that you would help us be this kind of man and woman, that you'd be honored and pleased with our lives, and that the world would know that you are a great and mighty God who forgives. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.